We're in the 14th chapter of Mark, and we're asking the question, what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? And I want to start by hitchhiking on one of the points that was made last week. And that's the fact that in our culture, we have an appetite for roses that are thornless and rootless. And what I mean by that is we want the beauty of a flower, we want the good things that come in life, but we don't want the pain, and we don't want to buy into the biblical or Christian basis as a culture for a lot of the good things that we enjoy in life. And I'm going to talk more about this in the series after we finish the Gospel of Mark. But I'm going to start by drawing attention to that again, and to the fact that, as I mentioned last week, Satan is interested in inspiring hope in our lives in anything and everything but Christ, or a false view of Him. In other words, Satan has no problem with us being all excited about Jesus as long as it's not the real Jesus. It's the Jesus of our dreams, the Jesus who's the mascot for the American dream, the Jesus basically that reflects and is the water boy for the values of our culture, you know, or whatever. Another way of putting it would be this way. Satan inspires hope in our plans for God. Not God's plans for us, but our plans for God. And we talked quite a bit about that last week. I'm going to continue with that in mind as we look at the response of Jesus' followers when they recognize that He's not what they thought He was, when they were disappointed in Jesus and how they responded. The question that we start with is this. What do you do when God does not act as you expected or show up as you hoped? I'm thinking of I'm thinking of a family several years ago who were a part of this church. The wife was a very deeply committed Christian. Her husband was not. He was from a different faith altogether. But through the ministry of his wife and people in this church, he came to confess Christ while he was here. And shortly after that, she became ill with rheumatoid arthritis and suffered greatly because of the pain associated with her arthritis. He expected God to heal her, and he prayed with faith, as she did, for healing. It didn't take place. He traveled literally all over the planet to find relief for his wife, and he could not find it. And as a result, he basically threw his faith back and decided Christianity wasn't working for him or for his wife. He had expectations that were disappointed. Most of us have not had that kind of experience. But we've lived long enough to know that if we're honest, there have been a number of times when we've had expectations of God that He didn't deliver on. We wanted things to happen that didn't happen. Things we expected to take place didn't take place. It's easy for us to remember all the prayers that were answered, but it's sometimes painfully convenient to forget the times when our desperate prayers of faith were not answered. It's convenient to forget those things. We're going to be looking at the disciples' response to Jesus when he failed them miserably in terms of their plans for God. But before we do that, I'm going to ask us to give attention to the beginning of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 when he started the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and these words. And these words should have given the disciples kingdom expectations that they didn't hear, but they should give us kingdom expectations as well, so often that we don't hear. Again, these are familiar words, but let's read them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, look at what he says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now he says, in a sense, but in this world, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how shall it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of this world, or of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, there are many ways in which we can read the Beatitudes, but a way in which I want to draw our attention to them this morning is in terms of the contrast they present between expectations, two types of expectations, heaven on earth or salt and light. He concludes the Beatitudes with an appeal to be salt and light. And he says, your reward in heaven is coming. It's preserved for you. But in this world, you are salt and light. And what he's suggesting, I believe, is this. Heaven on earth is going to be an expectation that's going to disappoint you. Yes, we would all like to be rich in spirit rather than poor. Happy, aggressive and confident, self-sufficient, just, pragmatic, practical, competitive, respected, understood. We all want those things. The image of God in us has geared us to those things. But in this life, our saltiness and our lightness is going to be seen in the way in which we are poor in spirit, mourn, are gentle, long for righteousness, are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted and gracious in response is the implication, and accused falsely for his name's sake, in a sense, have something of a martyr's experience. Now, he's not going to say that, and he's not suggesting that his disciples are going to have a horrendous series of catastrophes in their life as long as they follow him. But he is saying that in the same way that he bore a cross, he's asking them to bear a cross. They persecuted me, they will persecute you in the same way. The servant is not greater than the master. In many ways, he reminds them, this life is not going to be easy if you follow me. But you're going to be light and salt if you abide in me. And your reward in heaven is going to be great if you can do these things. We talked about the fact that in respect to this whole matter of of God's plan for our life. We need to think of it in terms of a compass more than a road map. It's easy for us to say, I don't know what God's plan is, but I'm praying that He'll tell me exactly what to do about this decision, as though it's a road map. I've got to get everything just right. Do I invite so-and-so out for dinner, or do I marry so-and-so, or I go to State or Duke or Carolina? You shouldn't have to inquire from God about that one, but it's stuff like that. The details, we basically pray for guidance as though it's a roadmap we're following in every detail. When you look at the teaching of the New Testament, He's made His will very clear to all of us. And it's more like a compass. We seek to abide in Him. We seek to be sanctified and holy in Him. We seek to follow His example. We have many choices to make where we're perfectly free to make lots of different choices as long as our compass is going in the right direction. And sometimes we worry too much about getting all the details right and miss the forest for the trees, miss what's really the object of God's leading in our life. God has revealed to us everything we need to know to follow Him. We don't need more revelation. We need courage and faith to follow the compass of His Spirit. And this is, I think, what the Beatitudes are focusing our attention on. Now, having said that, we look at the passage we're going to be examining in Mark chapter 14, a passage where we're going to see a lot of disappointment with God, with Christ, and the response. First of all, in terms of its context, the Romans aren't mentioned in this passage, but the Romans were disappointed, and they were actually involved in the crucifixion of Christ, because Christ provoked a threat or represented a threat to Caesar. It's all right to be a Hebrew prophet, no problem. It's all right to be a scribe or a leader in Israel. Just don't declare yourself to be king of the Jews. Don't declare yourself to be one who basically is not subject to Rome. That was the problem for Jesus. And for the Jewish authorities, Jesus failed to support the traditions of the elders. He healed on the Sabbath. He basically corrected, more than corrected, scolded, even condemned the leaders of Israel. That did not set well. But when it comes to the disciples, those that were with Jesus intimately, who followed Him and committed themselves to Him, at the end, when they are disappointed, it's like someone running for an office of President of the United States, and you expect their opponents to throw them under the bus. But when their staff leave, something's going on that's serious. When basically someone's running for office and they lose their staff all resign and go to the other party, that tells you something. That's something what we're facing here. Jesus' staff, His disciples, He handpicked them. They were His choice. And they are bailing on Him now because He failed to meet the expectations they had of a Messiah. Let's look at the passage. Mark 14, beginning in verse 43. And immediately while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. And after coming, he immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And a certain one who stood by, we know from the other Gospels, this was Peter, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Now, here we see Judas and, although Peter is not mentioned, we see Peter's actions both displayed. In two ways, we basically can lose our saltiness. One, we have here two different responses to Jesus' arrest. Judas betrays, Peter defends. But, as one of the other Gospels says, Jesus corrects Peter in terms of the way in which he defended him. They share one thing in common. They both take a worldly posture. And both of them indicate, they have not known Jesus. They have not known his kingdom. Now, certainly, what Peter is doing seems much more noble than what Judas is doing. Judas is overt. But Peter's actions indicate he didn't really get what Jesus was all about. And we're going to see that the same thing that Judas did, Peter is about to do. Even though now he is still fighting for Jesus, at least the Jesus that he thought he knew. But that's going to change. Judas saved his life in the short term, only to lose it, and with his soul, in the end. Peter was willing to live by the sword, but later would gladly suffer with and die for Christ. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, you see a very different posture, very different spirit. There, he is not only willing to suffer, he's encouraging all who are disciples of Christ to suffer with him and with Christ. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter, written to Christians who are persecuted, is a very hard epistle for us to read and to teach. I can remember at a conference once I was asked to do an exposition of 1 Peter. And when I got through, the students at the conference loved it. The leaders did not. Because what 1 Peter is saying, and what I was trying to communicate, was Peter is advocating that we accept suffering graciously, that we not resist government authorities, for example, that we not correct the injustice that comes to us, that we become like Christ in that respect. Now, the reason that was unpopular is because it was seen as needing to be balanced with the importance of promoting justice and righteousness in our culture. I believe there's a place for that. But I think for many of us, we have lost touch with the first posture we must take, and that is to be willing to suffer with Christ. After we've come to the place where we can accept that, then we're in a position to speak to the injustice in the world. But not until we're willing to suffer. It's the posture that Mother Teresa has taken that I admire greatly, where she was saying, basically, you're not going to be able to correct the injustice in the world, but you can give dignity to those who suffer, and you can suffer with them. And as Christians, very frankly, that's a lot of what we're called to, simply because that's the way Jesus lived his life. And that's the way Jesus explained we would be expected to live our lives in following him. We must wonder if there are different ways that we betray Jesus. For example, some of the unexpected displays of denying our faith that I think we should be aware of. One, defending our unauthorized expectations of God. Now, what I mean by that is this. I've got a plan and God's in it. I need him to pull it off. And I have expectations of what his will is for my children, for my wife, for my career, for my health, so forth. And I pray fervently in faith that he will honor his promise to fulfill the desires of my heart. And I've got verses to prove it. That this is not just the desire of my heart, I've got verses to basically get God's notarization of my plan. So now I've got him. I've got his word in front of me, and I've got his promise to be true to his word, and I've got my faith connected to my longings, and we're going to get this done. What happens when it doesn't happen? What happens in spite of my passion and faith, and in spite of all the verses I've lined up to support my position? What happens at the end when I realize that I've leaned my ladder on the wrong side of the barn? That basically it goes nowhere. Nothing happens. When I make the mistake of assuming that I am following God's plan simply because I believe that he has revealed those plans to me, and yet they wind up being more like my plans than his, as shown by the actual results of what takes place, I make a grave mistake. I am in danger of what I'm going to suggest later is taking God's name in vain. When I ascribe his name to my plans. I want to acknowledge that probably all of us have done that. Now we make this kind of distinction that I think is a cop out. Yes, when I am selfish and go my own way, that's my plan. But when I seek God and ask him in prayer to give me directions in terms of which road to take, and I get this impression in my prayer from, I believe, the Holy Spirit to take the right road or the left road or to make this decision or that, then I assume that's God's plan. Well, I've lived long enough and I've observed people long enough to recognize that does not necessarily mean it's God's plan. I have lots of impressions. I've had impressions, spiritual impressions, that have led me in very different directions. I've had visions that I thought were from God, and I wake up and look at reality, and there's no way they can be from God. When I lay awake at night when I can't sleep, I do Bible study in my mind. I know enough of the scripture. I don't have to have the text in front of me. I know it. I can just reverse it in my mind. I ask lots of questions. I dialogue with God in my mind, and we study the Bible together. And there have been many times, and as I've laid in my bed late at night, I've gotten phenomenal insights into Scripture. God said, man, I didn't see that before. That is so helpful for me. I needed to know that. And sometimes I've been so excited, I've gotten up in the middle of the night to go into my office and to open the Scripture, only to find out that's not what the Scripture said at all. That was just my recollection of it. And I was convinced the Spirit of God was basically leading me when I opened this text of Scripture and it didn't say what it needed to say or what I thought it said. I was disappointed, but also enlightened. So, whoa, I've got to be very careful in terms of how I read my impressions of God's will. Because I can be led in a lot of different directions where I'm convinced this is really of God because it felt so good. It looked so good. It fits so well in terms of what I needed, what I wanted, and basically what would in my judgment, produce the kind of fruit that I knew was a part of what God wanted. The point is this. It's very easy for our subjective perceptions of God's plans to become really a subtle form of our plans. And when we basically confidently notarize them with God's name, we can be in trouble. Defending the name of Jesus with the tools of the devil. This is what Satan tried to do with tempting Jesus at in the desert. Listen, it's God's will for you to be Lord of all. And Satan says to Jesus, you can have it. Just do it my way. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, at that. It's easy for us to say, as Peter does here, Lord, you are Messiah. They're not going to do this to my Messiah. Out comes his sword. Off goes the ear. And Jesus, in one of their other Gospels, records Jesus saying to Peter, put your sword away. You live with a sword, you're going to die with a sword. You basically operate by the world's system of power, you're going to basically pay for that. The kingdom doesn't operate that way. Emphasizing the values of the kingdom while ignoring the king. This is the direction that many evangelical churches are going, following the example of more mainline churches. We're all for peace, justice, alleviation of poverty, so forth and so on. But Jesus is popular and important only so long as he supports those things and becomes a mascot and example for them. When he no longer does that, or when his teachings don't emphasize that, we marginalize him along with everyone else. I listened to a radio program not long ago where a pastor of a large denominational church was being interviewed after a book he'd written with the title Finding the Church. And he, in a nutshell, talks about having left his pastorate and joined a social service organization to alleviating poverty and promoting social justice. And he's saying, after trying in the church for several years to get people to see that this is what the church is all about and being frustrated, I left the church and basically started working in a for-profit organization that would promote social justice. And the interviewer said, well, how then do you relate to the church now? And he said, well, my church is basically my friends who share my vision. There's one other family that I meet with every Sunday morning, and they tell me that I am the only pastor they have, and I tell them you're the only congregation I have, and we kind of are our church together. Again, this is the kind of thing that doesn't surprise me at all. It's, as someone said with respect to a particular congregation in Chapel Hill, it's a congregation of prophets looking for a God. They've got a cause, but they haven't found a God that really consistently fits it or becomes a mascot for them. It's easy for us to be excited about the kingdom, but not to be excited about Christ. On the other hand, we can say all the right things, but by refusing to take our baptismal vow seriously, we basically become hypocritical. Very easy for us to talk the talk and not walk the walk with respect to living out our covenant to die to self. These are subtle ways in which we, like Peter, basically deny our faith in Christ. Now going back to Mark chapter 14, where we see Peter in action again. And I'm skipping through a section here where Jesus is rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, the high priest, came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus of Nazareth, of the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch. And a maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Peter basically here loses his saltiness. Peter was right. He never really knew Jesus or his kingdom. He had a perception of Jesus, but it was not the real Jesus. When he says, "I never knew him," he was telling the truth more than he knew. He never did really know him. Peter was bold as long as Jesus had a chance, of fulfilling his expectations, that is Peter's expectations. And when he saw that his temporal security was being threatened, he bailed along with the other disciples. Peter was in danger of losing more than his life, which he eventually would lose for Christ by trying to save it. Now, there's an interesting contrast here between Peter's response and Judas's response. Both Judas and Peter rejected Christ. Both Judas and Peter saw that their sins, saw what their sins did to Christ, and they regretted it. The cock crowed twice, and Peter remembered this, and he wept bitterly. Judas also wept when he recognized what he had done to Jesus. But Peter would abide to see what Jesus did to his sin, while Judas would not. And that was the difference. They both fell away. They both had regrets, partial repentance. But only one had abiding faith. Judas took his own life, as you know. And the point is this. Our sins separate, or our sin separates us from God. But it is our response to sin that determines our ultimate fate. The worst thing that happens to us is not the fact that we fail. We will fail in big things and little things. The real issue is, what do we do with the failure? Do we abide like Peter and see what and embrace what Jesus did to our sin? Or, like Judas, do we have a pity party unto death and withdraw and move away from Christ? Our sin tempts us to move away from Christ. Our sin should call us to run to Him. And this is unnatural for us, because we instinctively live by law and not by grace. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 15 that I think sheds light on the whole thing of Peter and Judas, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine," chapter 15, verse 1, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." I believe that what Jesus is doing in talking about the vine and branches to his disciples, before he faces the rejection of Judas and Peter, this took place basically the day or so before, he's preparing them to understand what would happen to one of them, Judas. Judas is the one who would not abide and would be cast away. The disciples must have been perplexed by Judas, because they trusted him enough to basically be one of the people who had major responsibility. He was the treasurer of the group. He'd take care of all of the benevolence, the finances. And when Judas turns out to be the betrayer, this must have been a very difficult thing for the disciples. Of course, all of them eventually left him. But Jesus, I believe, here is telling his disciples, in a sense, that there were going to be some, and Judas would be one of them, that would not abide. But their encouragement and their exhortation was to abide, because things were going to ask them, challenge them to abide. It was not going to be easy in the next 48 hours or a few days. This is the point. When we are not in tune with what God is doing, our responses to his actions will show up, and will reveal the fact that our plans are not his plans. The third commandment is that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, it's usually understood this refers to to swearing, that is, calling on God's name to judge ourselves or others for something we've done or they've done. And that is the way in which it was originally intended. The idea of using dirty words was never a part of the biblical teaching. When we think of these, all these swear words that our children are, and adults are not supposed to use, we link them to the third commandment. The third commandment has nothing to do with swear words. Right, so go ahead and... No, I'm not saying that. It has to do with oaths and saying, basically, ascribing God's curse on something or someone. But it also has to do with name theft. It's being a false prophet. Thus saith the Lord, when it's not the Lord who's speaking. Or basically getting him to notarize our plans, and even though we think they are his plans, we find out later they really were more our plans. Be very careful when you say, God told me so. If you're not citing scripture, be very careful. Because God has told people to do crazy things. Some of them horrendous. And God has told well-meaning people to do very, very strange things that are not necessarily his will. Paul says, I wish in judging me and the others, apostles, you would not go beyond that which is written. And what he's saying there is be very careful with the impressions that we get as though they are all from the Spirit. Signs that our compass may be pointing south and not north. God's love entitles me to prosper in this life, and faith enables me to do it. Now, I can find lots of passages in Scripture that will suggest that. But when I look at the life of Jesus, when I look at the apostles, the compass is pointing in a different direction. My chief motivation to obey is to avoid punishment or social shame and to get a temporal blessing. When I recognize that what I do primarily to be more comfortable or less comfortable, it's carrots or whips that determine what I do, I don't know Christ. Christ motivates with love and grace. If I'm motivated simply to become more comfortable or fear of punishment, I'm like a little child who has never grown up. When I fail, I withdraw socially to save face and avoid embarrassment. It's all about me. It's all about my image. It's all about saving whatever I can about how people view me. Rick Warren's popular book, The Purpose-Driven Life, starts with that famous phrase, it's not about you. And of people who have read that book, the only line that everyone remembers is that one. It's not about you. And he's right on target. That's why it's memorable. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And that means our successes and our failures are brought to him. They become opportunities for his Spirit to work through us. But only if we abide in him. Only if we bring them to him. As opposed to run away from him or try to protect ourselves. And I expect a lot of... I expend a lot of energy building and protecting my public image. This goes back to what we were talking about last week. When it's about me, it's all about my image. It's not about the real me. You're scared of the real me, because I'm scared of the real me. I have an image, you have an image, and it's my image talking to your image too often. That is a problem. How can I get my compass pointed in the right direction? I'm going to make some suggestions. Stop and think. Don't impulsively react in a defensive way to life's challenges. Yes, that was an unexpected doctor's report. Yes, it was an unexpected bill. Yes, bad news about a child or trouble at work whatever it might be. Lots of things can go bad in this world. They will. They do. Our temptation is to react instantly. Stop and think. Where is God's hand in this? Now, God may not in any way be directing bad things happening to us. But I'll tell you one thing. He is directing our response. And that's where we need to pause for a moment and say, how does he want me to respond to this? Remember, Christ was forgiven. He has forgiven me much. The story in Matthew 18 of the lender who basically forgave the debt, and yet the servant wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. Powerful story depicting the nature of God's grace toward us. When someone has done me wrong, this is a time for me to remember how Christ responded to me in my doing wrong, and how his Spirit wants to be using me as an instrument of Christ in the world around me. Empathize. Bear one another's burdens. Be willing to think first not of me and how does this impact my image, how does this impact my life and my feelings, my comfort, but think of others. The great commandment, the golden rule, can be reduced to one word, empathy. Thinking as though you were someone else. Thinking about those around you. Empathizing with Christ. Empathizing with your neighbor, with your husband, with your wife, with your kids. Empathy becomes a key to Christian ethics. Be thankful for the opportunity to know Christ and his suffering and share it, and for the opportunity to show love to others. Almost everything that happens to us that's bad is an opportunity for us to do something dramatically good. And finally, but not lastly, what I repeat several times, take your baptism seriously. You died to self and lived to Christ. Just wear it. Don't forget it. When I feel that God has let me down, stop and think. Same thing. Is my hope in my plans or God's plans? Remember the testimony of the first disciples. Whenever I find myself disillusioned with the fact that God is not what I thought he'd be and the Christian life is not what I wanted it to be, the Spirit of God, I believe, reminds me. Look at Paul's life. Look at Peter's life. Look at Jesus' life. He didn't say ours would be better than that. He said ours would be like that. It would be how we respond in spite of the things that happen to us, not through the things that happen to us. His Spirit anoints us, not our circumstances. Empathize with the suffering of Christ. To recognize that when I suffer, I share the fellowship of his sufferings and know him through that. Be thankful for a living hope, not a realized hope. I want a realized hope. I want heaven to come to earth, at least in part. I don't want a living hope that I have to have faith to inherit. And again, take our baptism seriously. Next week we'll look at unjust justice and the actual crucifixion of Jesus. But now we have a chance to talk a little bit. Any questions or observations that you want to?
Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way.
Right. Yes, Joe.
I think if on that last slide of yours, if you already, you know, if you ascribe to that, that's where you are. I think that's one thing, but if you're not there and you're suffering, then these words, you know, it's difficult, I think, to kind of realign your hopes with this perspective. If you're in the hospital and have stage 4 cancer, right, and you have 2 more weeks to go, and and your life has been one where you're, let's say you thought you were faithful, but you're right, you know, you, a lot of your hopes have been pinned on blessings in this world, right?
Right.
And then you find that that's not what's happening. Then trying to line up, you kind of readjust your expectations.
Well, this is why I put this slide first. Because until your compass is pointing in the right direction, basically what I'm talking about in that last slide is not going to make a lot of sense. The real challenge for most of us when our compass is in the wrong direction is just stopping and recognizing, is my compass going in the right direction? Am I having a pride parade or a pity party? When I'm having a pity party or a pride parade, when I'm worrying or whining, I got a problem. That should tell me automatically, I have got a compass problem. I'm going in the wrong direction. If I'm going in the right direction, I'm not going to whine, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to have a pride parade or a pity party. Those are signs. At least for me. They may not be for anyone else. They're signs for me. I know all about pride parades and pity parties and worrying and whining. Done all that. Do all that. But I've disciplined myself to say, when that happens, this is a cue. My compass needs to be realigned. And then, if my compass gets realigned, I stop and think. Don't impulsively react. Remember that Christ has forgiven me a lot. That I am called to bear one another's burdens, to empathize with others, and be thankful for the opportunity to be gracious and to show love and kindness to those who don't deserve it, even. Kind of like I didn't. When I remember I've been baptized into Christ, then I'm in a situation where it's easier for me to respond with the whole thing of feeling that God has let me down. Yes.
Jim, my experience of a disappointment involving expectations of God is that can be terribly disorienting and confusing. And that there isn't any quick way to realign your compass.
Right.
Typically takes a very long time. So it's that interim period that to me is difficult to figure out how to deal with.
Right.
The only thing that I feel pretty good about is not to make any decisions during that period.
Well, first of all, Bill, you're ruining my plans here. I've got this figured out. It's easy. I got the steps right here. No, but you're right on target. This is something that is spiritual warfare. We're talking here about spiritual warfare. We're talking about living the Christian life. We're talking about growing up in Christ. That's what we're talking about. And just like physical growth takes time and a lot of bumps and turns, the same is true for our spiritual growth. You're exactly right. Go ahead.
Well, I don't know. I'm just saying that the idea of, well, readjust your compass, that you can't do that in the short term.
It's like saying grow up. You know?
Yeah. So are there other things you can do in that interim period to make sure that you come out like Peter, not like
Judas? Well, I think this is where we need one another, and we need a community of Christians who understand the issues and aren't going to encourage us to hold on to our old plans. And to really to do what we're doing in this class is to bring this up, put it on the table, remind ourselves over and over again. I know some of you say, Jim, you've been stuck in this for a long time. There's a reason for that. When we get it, we can move on. But we haven't gotten it yet. At least I haven't gotten it yet. There's a perpetual need for the body of Christ to hold this before us. whenever we take the cup and the bread at our worship, we're reminded over and over and over again of these things. And this is why we need to now this is the only thing we need to hear, but it's something we need to hear a lot of. Yes.
I think at the end of the day, after I've run the gamut of being angry with God, I ask myself, where else do I go?
That's right.
And this is how
he's got you cornered. Right, right. Yes.
I'm reminded of the fact that our son and his family, in losing their home in Colorado Springs, you know, here they had been for like 20-some years serving as missionaries in a very difficult country and so on. And in the ashes of the fire, they found a coffee mug that just had the last part of the verse, "Rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day the Lord has made.
Yeah.
And then they said, this is what we're trying to do.
Yeah.
And the people who have come alongside them have helped them.
Yes.
When we are in the
pit, we need people on the outside to cheer us on in the right direction. We do. I'm gonna embarrass someone in this class. But several years ago, the Jews for Jesus came to this campus. I was involved in sponsoring them with student groups. And they made a big splash on campus and raised a ruckus, which got news in the Daily Tar Heel every day for the period they were here, is a week. And it eventually involved me being called in before the Chancellor of Student Affairs and meeting with the rabbi, and it was a big, big thing with student groups, which very frankly I was not prepared for. But Liv wrote me a note. I don't know if you remember this, Liv, or not, but you wrote me a note when that started, and you said something to the effect, "Go get them." Only you can say that. But I remember, and I barely knew you then, but I remember how encouraging that note was, because I sensed that you saw what was going on, and you saw the significance of this, and you were encouraging me to do the right thing. I wasn't in the position where I was going to say, boy, I want to skip town. Although the rabbi told me, he said, if this happened again, he said, I cannot assure your physical safety. He told me that. He said, the Jewish Defense League would be down here. And that didn't bother me. I said, bring him on. And I wasn't looking for a fight, but I was not afraid of that. But I remember that note. And that was a very, very timely ministry on your part. Those things make a difference. When we're struggling, when we're going through times where we're being tested, to have people cheering us in the right direction. Now, very frankly, I got other encouragement from Christians that basically was pushing me in a different direction. We're saying, basically, you need to apologize. You need to be sure this doesn't happen again. You know why? Because if our student organization gets on the outs of the university, we won't be able to continue our ministry the way we want to. We have a good relationship with the university now, just don't ruffle the feathers. Now, I understand that. But at the same point, that kind of encouragement I needed to hear, but not necessarily follow. There needs to be a wise way in which we suffer the consequences of doing what is right, when that's necessary. But we can't do that oftentimes without help. Yes?
Back to the compass real quick.
Yeah.
The compass that stays in my pocket because I'm on smooth water, I don't know if it's working or not.
Yes.
But when the storm comes, that's, I take it out.
That's when you find out.
Of course.
That's when you find out. Yeah. Right. That's right. That's right.
And you find out whether it's pointed in the right direction.
Right.
Where true north.
That's right. You find out when you lose your job, lose your marriage, lose your health. That's when you find out where your compass is pointed.
Oh, yeah.
So And I'm not saying bring it on. I'm saying, don't be afraid. Those things can be blessings in disguise. And very frankly, you've been in a place where that's happened. Some of you are, and I'll assure you that before you die, unless you're terribly fortunate or unfortunate, you will be there. And just don't be afraid of that, because it provides a terrific opportunity.
And I like your comment about you got to think it through. I mean, when you take that compass out, you got to wait for a few minutes for it to line
that's
up.
That's right.
So you, and that same thing with Bill. You know, you count. That's the reason why when you get angry, you count to 10.
Yeah.
It gives you a chance to think it through a little bit.
Yeah. Or longer.
Yeah.
At least 10. Someone over here. Yes.
This week I had a wonderful example of this. A woman whose children, two of her children, had been molested in a church, and then the church forced her to forgive immediately the molester and so forth, and she ended up leaving that church. This week a man who's an agnostic got very, very sick. In the ICU, and I had written a note about it on a blog, and she contacted me and said she was on her way to go and visit him, and she was bringing a nice pastor with her, and I said, what is it? You've been through this horrendous experience.
Yeah.
What is it in you that would take all this time to reach out to a man who is suffering and is somewhat occasionally difficult to talk to? And she said, it's not about my experiences, it's about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you, I wrote her back and I said, you have touched me deeply.
No, that's powerful. That's powerful. Yeah, it's the story of the Amish too in Leadmine, Pennsylvania. During that massacre of school children. And the fact that these, the grandfather of one of the girls that was killed basically immediately went to the parents of the murderer and comforted them, because he knew they were grieving as much as he was for their son who had done this. I mean, that is a powerful testimony. It's not about us. It's about something bigger than us. And at that point, the world does not know that. That does not know that kind of reaction. As a matter of fact, part of the commentary on the Amish in this situation is these people are a little bit crazy. They aren't living in the real world. And in reality, they're right. They're living in a different world. And it's a world we're supposed to be living in, too.
Okay.